I failed to...
Oh, here it is. I was going to say I failed to bring the tablet, and suddenly it appeared, so amen. Well, it's good to see you today. I hope you had a good week and a good day yesterday. And it's good to be in church this morning. We're, as preacher said, we're finishing up this series. It's always bittersweet because it's been a wonderful series. I've enjoyed it thoroughly, but it's also exciting to begin a new series next week. But for the last 12 weeks, we've studied victory in Jesus, experiencing the power of Christ. And this is key, in your daily life, which is exactly what we want. We want to have God's power present for us on a daily basis to give us victory. And we looked at several different areas. Victory over fear, and boy, I can't even call them all off. It's just different areas of life that we need to have victory. And so today we come to lesson 13, and it is entitled, Victory Over a Wounded Spirit. Yeah, interesting lesson. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, so find your place there. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read 16 verses. Usually it's not quite that lengthy of a passage, not that there's anything wrong with that, but it is the first 16 verses. So if you found your place, I'll begin reading, and you can follow along. Here we go, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the word compass there just simply means surrounded. We're surrounded with this cloud of witnesses in the heavens. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's an interesting statement there, set down at the right hand. It's symbolic of the fact that God has accepted the sacrifice, the penalty has been paid, it's all finished, now sit down here at my side. And so that's kind of what that's symbolic of. Beautiful. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, the heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. All right, that's a great passage. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning as a church family. Lord, we come expecting to learn from your word. And so, as always, we pray that you will be the supreme teacher and that you will instruct us in righteousness this morning. Help us to to get the lesson, help us to understand it, help us to see what you're trying to give us through these passages of Scripture, and we'll certainly thank you and praise you for it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, every 4 years, we know about these things called the Olympic Games. They're held every 4 years, anywhere, you know, different places in the world, and athletes will come from all around to attempt to win the gold medal. And it can be a big thing. I remember the advertisement on the Wide World of Sports, I think it was called. They would talk about the thrill of agony and the agony of defeat, of course, and so the Olympics. But as we think about Olympics and why they're so popular, we see the author of Hebrews here using some sports analogy in the first couple of verses. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," so if you can imagine this grandstand of people watching, he says, "lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth easily beset us," and then here he goes, "let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so he talks about this race. We call it the race of the Christian life. I want to get right into some things on your sheet here. One reason the Olympics are so popular is because they are a microcosm of life. They show people reacting to difficulty and adversity as well as triumph and glory. And isn't that what life is all about? We go through life facing the mountain. We get on the mountaintops, and sometimes we're down in the valley. We have difficulties, we have adversities, but sometimes we have triumph and glory. And so the Olympics kind of give us a microcosm of that. The writer of the book of Hebrews used a sports analogy because every believer is running the race of the Christian life. And he tells us to so run. This cloud of witnesses he describes is like spectators in the Grand Colosseum. And those who have gone before us, and now they're watching to see how our race is going to turn out. And many believers today bear the marks of wounded spirits. That's our lesson today, wounded spirits. They have suffered at some point in their lives. They have been hurt by someone deeply. Perhaps they have fallen in some manner. Perhaps some great sin came into their life, or someone has just really disappointed them, and so they have a wounded spirit. Hold your place there. I want you to look at a verse with me in Proverbs, because the words wounded spirit is used in Proverbs chapter 18, if you'll go there with me. I didn't put it on the slides. I just thought of it this morning and wanted to add it in. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14 says, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear?" So the first part says the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. The idea there is that God has blessed us with a spirit, if you please, that is courageous, it's strong, it's resilient, and it's resolute. And that spirit that God has given us enables us to manage or handle the daily difficulties that you and I face in life. Just the casual difficulties or challenges that we face. God has given us a spirit to be able to deal with that. But he goes on to say in the verse, but wait a minute, a wounded spirit, who can bear? Who of us, when our spirit is wounded, is able to lift ourselves again, you might say? Well, the implication from the verse is this, that only God can lift us out or help us out of this wounded spirit when we have it. And so that's a great verse. It brings us back now to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me give you this next statement here. The good news is that even if we have faltered or fallen, or we've been injured, we can still, what's that next word? Recover. And run a good race. I was looking at these YouTube videos at this point in the lesson when I was studying. And I wanted to put one on the wall here, but I was technologically challenged. I didn't know how to get the YouTube from YouTube onto a PowerPoint and then play it, so I didn't do it. But you've all seen it. I mean, even in the Olympics or other races, there's been all these great stories of someone who was approaching the finish line, and something happened. They blew out their knee, they twisted their ankle, or they simply just fell on their face, tripped or whatever. And the beautiful thing is, these runners that were just like from here to the door, from the finish line, stopped running, went back, picked that person up off the ground. Usually it wasn't just one person, it might have been two or three, and would help that person limp across the finish line. And as watching those videos, I said, that is the Christian life. Or it should be. It should be. I didn't see any of those runners go back to the person that fell and kick them. Or say, hey, what's wrong, stupid? Why'd you fall? None of that. They went back and picked them up and encouraged them across the finish line. They sacrificed their own time, their own running time. You know how they have the times marked on those races. They sacrificed their own times to go back and help someone who was wounded, if you please, and help them to the finish line. So beautiful. And I thought, man, that's how the Christian life ought to be. We ought to be helping one another finish the race. So as Paul gives us, well, I shouldn't be assumptive. We don't know for sure Paul wrote this. That's kind of who I lean towards. But the writer of Hebrews here gives us this sports illustration. And I want you to see here, let's read the first couple verses again. He says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth easily beset us. And here it comes. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, our lesson today, as we talk about a wounded spirit, is how do we get ourselves back in the race, or how do we get ourselves up from having fallen, or how do we overcome the difficulty of a wounded spirit? How do we deal with that? Well, verse 2 is going to tell us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That was his race, friends. You see, what we're going to see today is that as we try to run this race that the writer is telling us about, we're going to look to Jesus because he's already run his race. He's already finished that race and he's gone before us. And so we are to look to him and to learn from him how he handled his race and wounded spirit, which will help us in our race as we run our race. And sometimes we deal with wounded spirits. And so we're going to try to learn from the Lord. So with all that, it leads us to our outline here. Number one, as we saw in verse 2 there, it said looking unto Jesus. So the first thing we need to do is to look to the Savior. How can we triumph over a wounded spirit? First of all, we're going to look to the Savior. The best advice, if we have been injured or wounded, is to change our focus. We need to begin looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're wounded, our human tendency is to look at the person who wounded us, or to look at the remember the story of Peter, such a famous story about this very thing. You know, as long as he was looking at had his eyes on Jesus, when Jesus said, you know, Peter said, if it's you, Lord, bid me come on the water. Jesus said, come on. And Peter actually walked on the water for a few steps. And then he took his eyes off the Lord and focused on the waves, and then he began to sink. And that's exactly what we're saying here, is we have to change our focus. Stop looking at the person who hurt you. Stop looking at the challenge. Stop looking at the difficulty. Change your focus and put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that we're learning from this phrase in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. It means to turn away from all other things and to focus on Him. Runners in a race are taught to focus on the finish line rather than the other runners. Isn't that us? Oh, how are they doing? oh, they're catching up. Oh, he's ahead. I better go a little faster. We're just all looking around us. Hey, just focus on the finish line. And in this case, focus on the Lord. And we gave the illustration about Peter already, so we'll not go there. Let's go to another thing for our lesson here. No matter what pain has come into our lives, we need to look to the Savior as our strength and our hope. Amen. Our strength and our hope. So as we think about looking to the Savior, here he is the originating one. And what we mean by that is, if we'll look back at, verse 2 again. Looking unto Jesus, the what? Author. He authored our faith. He is the originating one. He's also the finisher, by the way. It says the author and finisher of our faith. He's also the originator or the originating one in that he has already run the race, if you please. And we're looking unto him to teach us or to help us to run our race, and more specifically when we encounter difficulties and our spirit is wounded. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is both the beginning and the end of everything. He is the one who provides the basis of our faith. He has always existed. Amen. He is God. In contrast to a heresy that arose back in the 3rd century called Arianism, after a priest called Arius basically said that Jesus was a created being, and that's nonsense. We have a verse here I want to show you, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, it's the prophecy of Jesus, that is to be ruler in Israel. And then look at this phrase I underlined, whose goings forth have been from old, from how long? Everlasting. So he's always existed. Amen. Jesus did not become God. He's always been God. That's been from everlasting. His existence did not begin in Bethlehem. He's always, always existed. Now, also, in addition to that, he was completely human. In other words, Jesus wept. He understood the emotion of sorrow, weeping. He wept at Lazarus' grave. He understands the pain of being betrayed by a friend. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to endure physical suffering as he was beaten. Jesus ran the race before us, and so we can look to him as an example. And that's what we're trying to say here. He's the one that's already done it. So how can we learn from him? So he ran the race before us. We can look to him as an example. By the way, we will never be disappointed by him, by trusting in him. So he's the originating one. Letter B, he is the enduring one. In verse 2, again, we see it says, the author, finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, what's that next word? Endured. He endured the cross. And so he is the enduring one. He knew what the outcome of his race was going to be. The Bible goes on to say, it says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew what the outcome was to be, but he saw the joy of our redemption through the sadness, through the pain, through the suffering, through the humiliation of the cross. He saw the joy of our salvation and every person who would ever place their trust in him. And so he endured what was being done to him with an eye on the joy that was set before him. That's an amazing thing. That's a powerful testimony of his greatness. The greatness of his love for us, that he experienced such incredible pain. Here's the thing. Jesus could have freed himself from the cross with a single word. You know that song, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone. He could have called. He could have freed himself, but he remained there because of his joy at the knowledge that he was purchasing our salvation. That's amazing. And amen. All God's people can say amen right there. That's. I'm glad he stayed on the cross. And he endured. But how did he do that? It was he kept focus on the joy of the completion. He had his eye on the finish line, you might say. And then letter C. So he's the originating one, the enduring one. He's the resurrected one. The Bible tells us there at the end of verse 2 that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did not stay on the cross. He did not stay in the tomb. He was dead, but he is risen and he's alive forevermore. And as I mentioned, it's that phraseology there is symbolic of the fact that his work is complete and has been accepted by God. The resurrection of Christ gives us a certain hope for the future. When we are knocked down or injured, we must realign our sight and look to Jesus. So we're looking, again, that emphasis on looking at Jesus. It's interesting because later in the passage, if you go over to, let me find it here real quick, as we were reading, and I said, oh yeah, there. Verse 15 talks again about looking diligently. And it's talking about the grace of God, but again, there's that idea of looking. So looking to Jesus. And his resurrection gives us hope. And when we've been knocked down or hurt, we must realign our focus and look to him. Men may disappoint us, but Jesus never fails. He died for our salvation. He rose again to guarantee our victory. And so we need to look to him. Number two. So not only look to the Savior, but listen to the Savior. I forgot to underline it for you there. Listen to the Savior. Now here's what we must come to terms with. God wants to teach us through difficult times. God's not in heaven saying, how can I mess with these people now? No, when we have difficult times, there are lessons in it. And God wants us to learn through difficult times. And get this, he says things. We're listening to Jesus. He says things in difficult times that we may never hear at other times. Isn't that an interesting thought? It's only in those difficult, challenging times that he would say these things to us. And I think that's unique because whatever it is he would say during those times, I want to hear those things. And if it's things that he would say only in those occasions, then I want to hear them. I suppose I don't necessarily want to go through the tough times just to hear them, but in those tough times, he'll say things to me that I wouldn't hear otherwise. And that's an interesting thought. All of our trials can bring glory to God if they are properly handled. Sometimes trials and injuries and troubles are a direct result of something we have done. You know, we understand that difficulties and trials and problems can be the result of others hurting us. Sometimes it's our own. We're hurting ourselves. We've sinned or we've done something to cause the problems in our own lives. And the Bible goes on here to talk about chastening, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But God wants us to be right with him, and he will do whatever necessary to bring us back to him, which includes chastening. We read about that in the passages here. So beginning in verse 5, let's look at that again. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So this is the exhortation. Here it comes. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For who the Lord loveth, okay, he chasteneth, just like we do our children. If we love our children, we're going to correct them. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Watch this phrase, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And we'll stop there for now. We'll talk some about those things. So that takes us to letter A. So we need to listen to the Savior, and more importantly, listen to his chastening. Listen to his chastening. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Rather than reacting with rebellion, which the word the Bible uses here, as we were reading, is despise. He said, my son, despise not thou the chastening. So rather than reacting with rebellion or giving up, and that's faint, because he talks about fainting there, When we are chastened, we need to heed the admonition we are receiving. Isn't that so true? When chastening comes, we either stiffen up and rebel, or we faint, or we actually receive what's being the correction that's coming and learn from it, and as we'll see in a minute, we become more fruitful. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is the result. And so we must listen to the chastening. We must receive it. We need to recognize our need to hear His voice. Every parent knows that there are times when children need discipline. Someone said there are three ways to get something done. You can do it yourself. You can ask someone else to do it. Or you can ask your child not to do it. And they'll do it. Right? For the chastening to be effective in our lives, we must endure it. That's the words that used in Scripture there. If we give up and faint because of difficulty, watch this, we lose the benefit of the chastening. You mean there's good in chastening? Yes, God has a purpose. And there is benefit from it, and God wants to teach us. We need to listen. If we're wise, we will love the Lord more for chastening us. We can expect His chastening to come when we do something that we know is wrong. Chastening is a sign of His love for us. And God only chastens who? His children. Right. And so there is good that comes out of it. Letter B. So not only listen from it, but learn from His chastening. As I mentioned already, the purpose of God's chastening is to teach us something. The writer of Hebrews says here that the chastening yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Just as a gardener prunes a fruit tree to make it more productive, God uses chastening as a means of removing from our lives the things that keep us from reaching His purpose and His plans. And so, great illustration there. Just like a gardener will prune the trees or prune the bushes to make it more fruitful, I see my wife out on the balcony pruning her plants to make more flowers come. The pruning is necessary, and so God will prune or chasten to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Granted, chastening is not pleasant, and it is only valuable if we allow it to teach us what God wants us to learn, which leads us to this statement. When we properly respond to chastening, our lives become more, what? Fruitful. See, this isn't the response. Look at here. Chastening comes. God, what are you doing? That's rebellion. But rather, humbly say, Lord, I deserve that. And teach, what is it you want to teach me now through this? And receive it and accept it and take heed and learn. Listen and learn what God is showing you through the chastening, and you will come out better for it. Guaranteed, that's God's plan. He tells it here in chapter 12. All right, letter three, learn of the Savior. So we're looking to the Savior, we're listening to the Savior, now we want to learn of the Savior. Not so much from the Savior, because we already were doing that from points 1 and 2, now we're learning of the Savior. The way that Jesus endured the pain of the cross teaches us how we can gain the victory over injury or difficulty in our lives. Following His pattern of suffering also teaches us how to avoid the snare of bitterness that captures so many when trouble comes. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, He did not become angry or rail against the soldiers. He understood, listen, that this was God's purpose for His life. He came to go to the cross, right? He understood that. And so he didn't become angry or rail at the soldiers. This is a neat verse. As I was studying this, I'm going to talk about this verse briefly. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. Not from me, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So let's, not trying to hurt Scripture here, but let's just parenthetically go over the meek and lowly in heart part for a minute. What would it say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. As I was looking on that verse, I just began thinking, because I've preached from that verse before, I've heard other pastors preach on it. Every time I've preached it or heard it preached, the emphasis on that verse has always been, take my yoke upon you. And the illustration is, of course, the oxen, and the yoke is there, and we're getting in, you know, or Jesus is in the other side of the yoke, and we're joining in with him. And it's a great illustration, and it's a great truth, and exactly what they're trying to tell us here. And why should we get in the yoke with Jesus? Because the next verse, verse 30, tells us that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And I thought to myself, you know what, maybe we're missing the emphasis of what this is trying to tell us. That part's great. I mean, I've preached it myself. But maybe what Jesus is trying to wants us to learn here is, take my yoke upon you, but learn of me. Maybe that's the emphasis in this verse. Jesus is saying, I want you to learn of me. And when you learn of me, ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's just a little chum of theology for you. So I think it's good. It's a good verse. There's nothing wrong with the yoke part. I mean, I've heard lots of preaching on that. I've preached it myself. But I've always read over the learn of me. I've kind of read over that part. And in this lesson, I said, wait a minute. Jesus is telling us to learn of me, and ye shall find rest. And so that's, we want to learn of the Savior. Well, we want to follow his peace. In the midst of his suffering, Jesus had peace. Usually when people are suffering or they're hurting, they are angry. They're angry because it's happening to them. Or they're angry at the person who's creating the problem. And that's not the right response. We can, in the midst of suffering, we can have peace. Why? Jesus did. He's our example. Keep in mind the goal of the lesson here. We're looking to Jesus, who has already run the race. He's already fulfilled his purpose as far as coming to the cross, dying, being buried, rising again, and now being seated at the right hand of the Father. He's already gone through all of that. And while he was here, he suffered, and he was done wrong, and he, if you please, had a wounded spirit. People hurt him. He was despised and rejected. He was beaten, of course, ultimately crucified. And so he knows, he understands the pains that we face at times. He understands the difficulties that we go through. Even here in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are. So he understands. And we need to follow his peace. If he can have peace on the cross, we can have peace in our lives. Peace comes when we look to Jesus instead of looking at our pain. We mentioned that earlier. John 14:27. Jesus' own words, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. No, not that kind of peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus will give us peace, and we need to follow his example of peace as he hung on the cross. He had peace. He knew he was accomplishing his purpose. Also, we want to follow his holiness. Now, many times, the purpose of trials and purging, or pruning, as we used the illustration earlier, is to produce holiness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's going to be holiness. If sin has brought chastening into our lives, we must learn to hate the sin and forsake it for the holiness of God. When we do that, we will then realize that we don't want to return to our sin again. Suffering allows us the opportunity to becoming more like Jesus. Now, it's interesting. In Scripture, we certainly see one of the characteristics of God is his holiness. It is a defining characteristic of God, his holiness. In fact, Isaiah 6, verse 3 says this, He's describing the seraphim who are flying around the throne of God. He said, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, God could have had the angels sing out or cry out any attribute that he wanted, but he chose holy. I want the seraphim to chant or sing holy, holy, holy. Could have been powerful, powerful. Could have been glory, glory. Could have been lots of things about God and his character, but he chose holy, holy, holy. I find that interesting. And so by his choice, that's the characteristic that's emphasized in heaven, his holiness. And so we must hate the sin and forsake it for the holiness of God. And then let her see, lastly, forsake all bitterness. By my experience in the Christian life for 38 years has been that many Christians fail here, right here. They may do great through this whole lesson up until this point. We have to screech the brakes. I gave that, I want to think of that statement we had in our lesson last week. Oh, to err is human, but to forgive is out of the question. It's like, that's how some people think. To forgive is out of the question. God's grace, listen, we come to this, let's find the verse here. I didn't mark it, but it's, we read it. Hebrews 12, let me find it for you here. If you see it before I do, tell me it's about failing of the grace of God. Verse 15, I found it. Look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Hey, listen, God's grace will never fail you, but you can fail his grace. And that's what it's telling us there. And it has to do, and he goes on to talk about this root of bitterness. And I can't tell you how many people I've known who have been destroyed by bitterness. It started with anger. Well, let me back up. It started with hurt. It led to anger, and then it led to bitterness. And bitterness led to destruction, either of their Christian life and their testimony, or, listen to this, or even their very physical life. They died because of bitterness. Christians fail on this point right here. So God's grace will never fail us, but we can fail his grace if we allow wounds to make us bitter, this wounded spirit. No matter how long we nurse a grudge, it will never get better. Holding on to injuries done to us will infect us with the poison of bitterness. You've heard that old illustration. It's like, I'm drinking this poison to hurt them or whatever. You know, that's just so bizarre, but yet that's what we do. And bitterness is so, so poisonous. The root of bitterness is like an infection. But the worst thing about it, I don't want to show you that statement yet because that's a powerful statement. I didn't give you this one. Is on your sheet you have the worst thing is an infection is not limited to our own?
Yes.
Okay. So I didn't put that on the slide for you. So the worst thing is that the infection is not limited to our own lives. Bitterness can spread to our family. I think that's the blank. Our friends and our church. So let me say that again. The worst thing is that the infection, this infection of bitterness, is not limited to our own lives because it can spread to our family, our friends, even our church. We have to learn to let the hurt go. Let's look to Jesus again. You ready for this? When he was hanging on the cross, he uttered these words, "Father, can you finish the statement? Forgive them." He wasn't angry. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't vengeance. "Father, forgive them." He let it go. Why can't we let it go? We need to. If we don't let it go, we'll just continue to nurse that wounded spirit, and it will never get better. We have to let it go. Jesus told of a parable. I love this story about a servant who was forgiven an enormous amount and was set free. And yet he went out on the street, found someone who owed him just a dollar and grabbed him by the neck and was choking him, demanding that he be paid. And he showed no forgiveness. And if I were to poke you in the eye right now, I would just say this: who do you have by the throat today? Hey, let it go. Forgiveness. Why? Because it leads to bitterness. Is there someone you need to forgive today? Now, I want to put this statement back on. You may have already read it, but I find this to be a powerful statement. You will never know a better day. Maybe it should be than the day you release the pain of the past and give up bitterness toward the people who have hurt you. Apart from the day of salvation, you won't know a better day than that day when you just let it go. Forgive and forget the past and the pain and all that. Just let it go. Give it to Jesus. No, there's not a better day. Amen. God doesn't mean for us to go through life carrying that pain. He wants us to have victory over our wounded spirits. How? By looking and listening and learning from Jesus. Amen. Is there someone you need to forgive? Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time.